scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service you can find in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We will be continuing on this morning through our series in the book of Exodus. We'll be looking at an overview of two chapters, two rather lengthy chapters, chapters 22 and 23. But here in the book of 2 Corinthians, we really find a beautiful segue and a beautiful summary, what we find in those Old Testament chapters. But we'll be reading right now from 2 Corinthians 6. Pick it up in verse 14 through to chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Dear congregation, as noted, we are continuing on this morning in our series through the Old Testament book of Exodus. And you recall that last time we looked at Exodus chapter 21 with the theme Jewish laws for daily life, and that was the civil laws, as they're so referred to, for the Jews that were required for their daily lives, and how the principles still hold for the church today. Well, this morning hour, with God's help, we want to continue on with that theme, because really we find that theme in three very distinct chapters in the book of Exodus 21, which we looked at, but now chapters 22 and 23, and so as not to continue to go over the same too regularly, but yet be familiar enough with it so that we would learn from it. We want to give an overview of chapters 22 and 23, so we'll be following some parts of that text this morning. But it's simply a continuation of this theme, Jewish laws for daily life. Now, you may recall last time we ended asking that all-important question, and maybe that's your question as well. Why does the church today, thousands of years later, thousands of years after these very words were written in the Old Testament portion of Scripture for the Jews, why do we even care about Old Testament Jewish civil laws, when we're not called by the New Testament church to follow them to the letter? We confess, you recall, with the Belgic Confession of Faith, that which the Scripture affirms, that both the ceremonial and the civil laws, the ceremonial meaning the laws regarding the sacrifices of the Jews, the sacrificial system, and the civil laws, that is the smaller laws that guided them in their national life, they're completed in Jesus Christ, and we affirm that truth with the words of the Belgic Confession, and so why do we even bother thinking about them? Well, that is true, yet, and I want to again read that important article that affirms the truth of Scripture, yet the truth and substance of them, this is Article 25 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, remains with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. That is, these laws, these Old Testament laws have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine, that is, the teaching of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God and according to His will. And so the Old Testament still, to this day, can and does, with a proper understanding and by the Spirit's blessing, confirm us in the doctrine or the teachings of the gospel of our blessed Savior. And so it is good, bottom line, it is good to study these Old Testament truths. And you recall, that's the general overview, the foundational reason why, even though they're all completed in Jesus Christ, that's the general purpose for which we still study these Old Testament laws. But then we broke that down just a little bit, and by way of review, as we launch out into this new section this morning, I want to just remind us, so it's very clear in our minds, why it is so good to turn to the law and the prophets, these first five books of the Bible, and the prophetic word of God as well, even though all those prophecies, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest, why they're also all completed in Christ, but why it is so important to learn from them and to study them, and to consider them. Well, in terms of the Old Testament civil laws, which we're going through in these particular chapters, Exodus 21, 22, and 23, you recall that embedded in these very laws themselves, we find reflections of and pictures of the very character and the nature of God Himself. God reveals Himself via or through the law of God. We find that not only in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, but we also find His character, His nature, His attributes, reflections of His very being embedded within these Old Testament civil laws. And Jesus said so plainly, didn't He, on the night before He gave Himself to death on the sacrifice of the cross, John chapter 17, oftentimes referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17 and verse 3, He says, "This is life eternal, that they," that is My people, "may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so, this is eternal life. This is part of life eternal. When we study, and by the Spirit's blessing, we study God's Word, we learn more about the being and the nature and the character of our God. And the more we know about Him, and the more we grow in the knowledge of our Lord, as Paul exhorts us to do, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more blessed we will be. And we get to see in these Old Testament laws that He is wise, that He is just, that He is holy, that He's faithful. He is all of these things. And just as that was true for those ancient Israel in that day when they received the civil laws from the very hand of God, so true is that to this very day, to us as a church thousands of years later. He has said, hasn't he, in his word, I am the eternal I am. I am the unchanging one. I am the same yesterday, back when the Jews were a nation at this time. I am the same today, and I am the same forevermore. God never, never changes. You and I change. Culture changes. Some externals change. The window dressings, as it were, change in life. But sometimes we say the best things in life never change. Well, the best being in life never changes, and that is God Himself. And so, even though these were an ancient laws given to an ancient people, they teach us about whom Daniel refers to, the God who refers to Himself as the Ancient of Days, the Unchanged One. And so it's good to study the law of God. But then secondly, you recall, we considered that God gave these laws to His people so that they would have very firmly rooted in their minds every single aspect of their lives, what they thought, what they said, what they did, how they interacted with others in their homes and on their farms and that agrarian lifestyle, that farming lifestyle. Everything was to be regulated by the Word and the principles of God. It wasn't just do what works, just do what your father and your grandfather have done, even though that we hope and pray that would be a scriptural thing. But God says, when you do what you do, when you think what you think, when you say what you say, how you interact and how you interact with, how you have to interact with your neighbor, in every single possible situation in life, He says, I'm speaking to you about that. I'm guiding you about that. I'm teaching you about that. I'm instructing you about that. And so they had to calibrate their minds, didn't they? Thinking when they would sell a sheep or when they would have a sheep stolen, as we'll go through some of these passages this morning with God's help, or when they interact with their neighbor, or when they did this or when they did that, they had to think, what would God have us to do? What would God have us to do? How would God have us to function in this situation? And so they had to have the Word of God embedded in their very minds and in their hearts. And we can therefore learn also from this today. We may not be Jews, but yet the Christian church today is to live by those very same principles that functioned back then, in this sense, that we ought to be so embedded in the principles of the Word of God that when we are faced with any situation in life, whatever that is, and we are called to function and talk and interact with others and how we're to think critically about this situation, how we're to handle that situation, we have to have the Word of God so principally embedded in our minds that it ought to be just second nature for us. To say, well, this is the way Scripture guides us in this, and this is the way Scripture guides us in this. Even though we may not have the micro detail of how to do this and how to say that, the principles of Scripture ought to be so within us that it's the Word guiding us of how to function in life. Charles Spurgeon used to say to his students, and I think the principle applies further to us all, read your Bibles until your blood is bibline. That the Word of God is so in you, so deeply immersed in you, that you would just be saturated with the truths of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 reminds us, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. And this is what we refer to and is referred to as a worldview. Actually, that term is fairly new in the last few hundred years, a worldview. That is how we view the world from home life to church life to parenting to relationships to grandparenting to the events of the world, both big and small, it ought to be regulated by and viewed through the principles of Scripture. That's why we refer to a worldview as a Christian worldview. Every single individual, this is just a little aside, every single individual in this entire world that ever has lived and ever will live has a worldview. Some people can articulate that worldview very clearly. Other ones, not so much, and other ones, maybe not at all. But no matter if we can articulate it clearly or no, everyone has a worldview. And what a Christian must labor to do is have a decided biblical Christian worldview. That is, to view everything through the lens of Scripture. Everything, absolutely everything, from self to the world, to home life, to church life, to world life, everything through the lens of Scripture. John Calvin used to refer to this as saying, we ought to have blood-colored spectacles, blood-colored glasses, rose-colored glasses. That is, everything that we view ought to be viewed through the redemptive work of Jesus. And so the Word of God should be so part of us that our natural inclination ought to be doing the will of God rather than follow the fallen world. So study the Word of God. We must also Old Testament. And we concluded last time reminding one another, and rightly so, that as we study these Old Testament laws, that following certain laws to the letter, as the Jews were called to, will never make us right with God. There are still some people who look at Old Testament passages like this and they say, well, that's the Bible. And so they say, well, I got to follow that to the letter. And so they follow that to the letter and they follow all the micro details of that, and they think somehow following these in an external way to the letter will somehow, in the end of it all, make them right with God. And that's what is often referred to, for the better or for worse, as legalism. Legalism. We can never make ourselves right with God by our external obedience to Old Testament laws, no matter if we follow one or a thousand of them. But you see, the converse is also true. The opposite side of the coin is also true, that some people look at legalists and they say, oh, those terrible, poor people, they're trying to follow the Word of God to the letter, and they're never going to make themselves right with God. And they go way in the opposite direction, the pendulum way to the other side, and they say, I'm not part of that crowd. I'm just a New Testament Christian, and I just love God. I just love God and love my neighbor, and they just make up the rules as they go. And that's what, rightly, whether it's right or wrong, referred to as a liberal. And so you see, we're not made right with God with all the things we do, nor are we made right with God by all the things we don't do. We are only made right with God, the New Testament affirms again and again, by Spirit-worked faith in Jesus Christ. Resting in Him, resting in His finished work, and then following Him out of gratitude and thankfulness for what He has done by His glorious grace. Now, as we think further regarding these Old Testament civil laws, let's be reminded also that at this particular time in history, as we find it recorded in this second book of the Bible, that Israel was being formed as a nation. That's very, very important, I believe, to understand these laws in their context. At this particular time, Israel was being formed as a nation. We've mentioned that a few times, that didn't happen just overnight. God's promise that they would be a people would come to fruition. And then slowly on, Previous to this, they were, as it were, a large family that was guided by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were functioning within the sovereign rule of a Pharaoh of Egypt and the land in which they lived. But as the book of Exodus opens and continues on, God is congealing them, cementing them together as a nation. And so chapter 3, he begins to refer to them as my people, my people, my people. And that frequency seems to continue on more and more as the book unrolls and as history goes on through the book of Exodus. And so God is making them a nation. He's forming them as a nation. He's shaping them as a nation. And so part of that congealing process, if you will, part of that forming process, if you will, is God saying, these are my people, now I'm going to give them specific laws. And he begins with the Ten Commandments. It begins with the Ten Commandments. And he did this in order that his people would have order and peace among them. That which Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 was as true in the Old Testament time as well as the New, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of all the saints. And so that's a New Testament principle about God, that he would have his people as a people of order. That was true also in Old Testament time. I give you my laws, I give you my guidance, so that you are a people of order. And then finally, before we actually jump into the text, it may be helpful for us as we process particularly chapters 22 and 23 this morning to understand, and reflecting just a little bit on chapter 21 as well, it may be helpful for us to understand that the laws that God has given here in these chapters, in one sense, as many commentators rightly note as well, in one sense, they're not new laws, but they're case studies or examples, or at least examples for us, of how the Ten Commandments actually are called to function in everyday life. And I hope to point some of those out to see how some of the truths that we find in these next two chapters are directly linked to the Ten Commandments. In other words, God says, I give you the Ten Commandments. Those are the broad principles. And then I'll give you some details and examples here of how those Ten Commandments work themselves out in your very daily life. And if there's one thing that strikes me as your pastor, and I speak pastorally and personally here, as I read through the Word of God, and as time goes on, I see the incredible wisdom of God as a Heavenly Father in giving us His Word, also in the giving of these civil laws. God as a Heavenly Father, He gives the foundational truths of the Word of God. He gives a little more detail on top of that. But then he allows the minutiae, the micro details up to let us apply that ourselves and to his Old Testament Jewish people, to apply the micro, the minutiae of that in their everyday lives. And I believe that which God, our Heavenly Father, has done is our example of how that we ought to interact with our children and grandchildren as well. Isn't it so true that one of the great tragedies are always seen in extremes, parenting and grandparenting, when we totally are hands off people and we just say, you do whatever you want to do. That can lead to disaster. But then equally, when there's parents and grandparents and the next generation who hover so tightly on the next generation, they create just as much problems. And I'm sure you, just as much as I, have seen that even some parents, they can't figure this out, that even when their kids are married, they're still hovering and detailing over the micro of their lives, the minutiae of their lives. And we say, may say, well, there's that's just embedded in a character of a person, and it may be partially. But I believe when we read the Word of God and we see that balance that our Heavenly Father gives to us of how, as the heavenly, the perfect heavenly parent, He does it. He gives foundations. He gives some detail. But then He says, I leave the rest to your, what one professor at seminary used to call, your sanctified common sense of how it works itself out in the details of your lives. And I believe God's example is to be our lives as well. And may God grant us also to so have the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, be a part of us, to see how He guides His people, and may we then function with others in that way as well. And so with all this to guide us, then let's turn to the text of these chapters and see how it all plays out. So chapter 22 reads, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen and a sheep, and sheep for sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and struck, so he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So if he gets killed in the process, presumably at night. But if the sun has risen on him, in other words, it's daytime, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. In other words, he saw what was going on and somebody died. Then it's more premeditated. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And if the theft, sheep or an oxen, whatever it is, a goat, is found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or a donkey or sheep, he will restore it double. And so what we find here in just the opening verses of chapter 22 is, you see, an outworking of and an example of how the eighth commandment works, thou shalt not steal. And so God gives them some specifics of a situation. Somebody comes in, maybe in the night or in the daytime. There's differing ways it gets applied. And one way or another, he says there is to be restoration. There is to be a repair. There is to be a replacement of stolen property. Actually, it's a principle that you find repeated in these chapters. When something is taken away, it's to be restored. Probably in our society today, we could do with just a little more of that. When things are done wrong, there would be more restitution, more restoring of that which is taken away. But God says, and I hope and pray we see the bigger picture here. God says, when the eighth commandment is broken, because this is about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, this is how you deal with it. And so you see, getting back to what I said before, in one sense, part of what we're reading here in these chapters is not new. But it's new in terms of its detail, its situation. Thou shalt not steal is the foundational principle that guides all of these things. Well, let's continue on then. Verse 6, if fire breaks out or catches in thorns so that the stacked grain standing on grain or the field is consumed, he who has kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. There you find it again. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, or if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Now, verse 8, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house, the owner of the house, shall be brought to the judges and see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And so all this goes all the way to verse 15. And these verses deal with when there is a loss of personal property. when somebody, whether it's grain or this or that, when it gets stolen, how they are to deal with it, and how it is to be restored. And why, again, did God give these laws to his people? I believe that's very important to understand when we read through passages of Scripture like this. He did this that there would be order and that there would be structure in those society, that society. God is not the author of confusion, but God is the author of order, Paul writes again in the New Testament, and of peace. God desires that we would have peace with our neighbor. And so here we find again another outworking of the eighth commandment. Don't steal neighbor's property. But also how we respect neighbor's property. And we used to teach these things to our children as well growing up, that we have to respect our neighbor's boundary lines, their lawn versus our lawn, their house versus our house. And you do that and you try to impress it upon the next generation that says this is also how the fifth commandment about respecting the authority of others. This is how the fifth commandment plays out in a very practical way in our world today. You respect other people's personal property. And that's what God is getting at, you see here, in these next verses. And verses 16 and 17, we're not going to go through every one, but just to go through a few of them to glean some thoughts that flow from them. Verses 16 and 17, that deals with relational or marriage issues. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, that is, has premarital intimate relations with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. And if her father utterly refused to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. And so what you find here, of course, God is saying, you know the seventh commandment. And he says, well, in a certain way, there's a certain application in that particular situation when there's intimate relationship before marriage, then you get married and you pay the bride price. This is how part of the seventh commandment applies in that culture. And you see, we can still follow, can't we, to this very day, part of how that works in our society in which we live today. Verse 18, you will not permit a sorceress, that is a witch, to live. In other words, God is saying to his people, you're not to be involved in witchcraft or the occult. That was a punishable crime. And he repeats it also in Leviticus 19, verse 26, and Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11. And why is that? Well, God is reiterating here, you shall have no other gods before me. What is that? That's the very first commandment. And you see, what is witchcraft and the world of the occult, O-C-C-U-L-T, has all to do with divination. Even to this very day, people go to the spirit mediums and these fortune tellers. It's always about the future, always about the future. I'm going to tell you about the future. I'm going to tell you about the future. And you see, God says, don't have anything to do with that all. That's sorcery. That's the world of the occult. Don't have anything to do with that because God says, I'm God. I'm the one who forecasts the future. I'm the one you worship. You don't worship your own feelings, your own gut, somebody else's forecast. You don't go there. And so that's why he says, this is a very punishable crime for those who promote this thing. And verses 18 and forward, or verse 18 rather, verse 19, I'm sorry, verse 19, whosoever lies with an animal will surely be put to death. And this is what's referred to as bestiality. bestiality. And why is that such a terrible thing? Well, not only because it's against nature and it's vulgar in and of itself, but because it's all about the pleasure of the person. And God says, there's no part in a Christian's world that ought to be your pleasure and your pleasure alone. And so whoever's involved with that, they have to pay it with their own life. And verse 20, in a certain sense, is a summary. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You see, God pauses, as it were, in the middle of all this and says, people, understand, I am your God and there is none else. You only worship me. You don't worship self. You don't worship pagan gods, pagan idols. You don't worship anything but me, the true and the living God. This is how we are called to live. And this, I remind you, was not only a truth that is for the Old Testament ancient Jew. This is a truth that is abiding for us still today. We don't sacrifice to any god except the Lord God only. You see, the truth that God has said also in the Ten Commandments, I am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. He's jealous for all our attention, all our focus, all our obedience. And you see, he has the right to do that and make that claim on us. Why is that? A, because he has made us as human beings on this earth, every single being on this earth, and particularly, you see, particularly his people whom he has redeemed and delivered. He has not only created us, but he has recreated every Christian then and now to live to the praise of his glory. And he says, you now owe me your all because of what I have done for you. That is why he says, I will utterly destroy all those who don't bow their knee exclusively to me. And in verses 21 through 24, we find a section of how we're to relate with the needy, that is the poor. Verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger or oppress them, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, he reminds them. You shall not afflict any widow or any fatherless child, and so take care of those who are needy in your society. And if you afflict them in any way, and they cry out at all to me, I will hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. That's strong language. I will kill you with the sword. And then your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless. And so you see, what is God saying? He's saying, just for a moment, think. If you don't do what I call you to do, imagine what it would be having the shoe on the other foot, having the one of others mistreating you. So God says, take care of the poor. Take care of the needy. Take care of the widows. Take care of the orphans. And verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be a money lender to them, not charge them usury. You shall not charge them usury or interest. And so there were some financial laws among the people of God. And so God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Have a special heart for the poor. And lest we think that, you see, this was just an Old Testament civil law, we see this played out in the New Testament in principle, don't we? In the very life and ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 10, what did Jesus do? He healed blind Bartimaeus, poor blind Bartimaeus who sat at the highway side begging. What did he do? He saved his soul. And he gave him his sight, didn't he? When Jesus began his earthly ministry, Luke 14 and verse 18, we read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? He has anointed me to preach the gospel to who? the poor. He has sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so you see, Jesus himself says to us, in his very example, this is the way you follow the Old Testament laws in the New Testament time. And what are we called to do as a New Testament church, as a New Testament people? We are called to look at Jesus and to follow him, aren't we? To follow his example. And you see, again, to restate the obvious, but we, quoting the Belgic Confession, we still use the testimonies taken out of the Law and Prophets to confirm us in the doctrine, in the teaching of the gospel. You see, this is the way it works. This is the way we make sense of these Old Testament civil laws. Ultimately, in one way or another, all of these laws, they all point us to Jesus Christ. Skipping ahead now to chapter 23, verse 1. God says to his people then, and principally to his people today, you shall not raise, or that is circulate, a false report. That is, no gossip about falsehoods. 1 Timothy 5, rather, in verse 13, we find the very same principle. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. In other words, follow truth. Don't agree with the world, the ones who circulate false reports. God says, if there's any people on planet Earth that ought to be people of truth and ought to put a high premium on truth, it's those who have him who is the way, the truth, and the life embedded in their very hearts. And so you see, no matter what the situation is in life, no matter what it is, whether the most minuscule little thing that we're fixing, that we're doing, that we're speaking about, or big macro events, it doesn't matter. We ought always, always, always to seek to get at the truth of it, the heart of the truth of it. Because God says, my people have no business following the lie. Verse 2, you shall not follow a multitude, that's a crowd, to do evil. Don't follow a crowd and have negative, ungodly peer pressure. Just do the right thing. And this is something that we as adults need to hear, and this is something that the next generation needs to hear, the young people. Don't have negative peer pressure influence you, God says. Just have the Word of God so embedded in your very system that when you see others doing the wrong thing, don't follow their example. You find that also in the book of Proverbs. My son, if a sinner entices you, don't follow them. That was already back thousands of years before an Old Testament Jewish law. And so you see, what God is doing here once again, God is saying, my people will be safer, they will live in order, they will be blessed, and they will prosper spiritually when you follow my word. God loves his people so much that he says, I want you to be blessed every single day, no matter where you are, no matter what you do. And so he gives them instructions of how to live. And the same goes for us today. God loves his church. He loves the church, Jesus Christ, so much that he says in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And, you know, sometimes we say that very quickly, and it's so important, but think of what that phrase means. I believe the operative word in that is keep. If you love me, keep my commandments. What does the word keep mean? Keep means actually two things. It means preserve. You keep something, you preserve it. But keep it also means obeying it. And if you think of that further in its application, how do we preserve God's commandments? We preserve it by keeping them, by obeying them. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verses 3 through 6 in chapter 23, we see a few more laws about the poor. And moving on to verses 10 through 13, there's some laws there about the year of Jubilee. Remember that the Israelites, they lived in an agricultural society for the most part. In other words, most of them were farmers. And God gives them guidance. He says, you work your fields for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you rest. Work your fields 6 years, seventh year, you rest. It's where the principle of the year of Jubilee, actually, you find fleshed out further in the Old Testament, finds its inception, finds its beginning. But what is kind of fascinating, I believe, is the analogy or the parallel or the principle he gives here in verse 12. He says, just like I worked for 6 days and then I rested and you are called to rest, so also now do that with your land. And so you see what God is doing here. He's doing something very important, very intriguing and important. He's saying, and he's assuming God's people are obeying the fourth commandment, isn't he? He's saying you work all week and then you rest and you worship. You work all week, you rest, you worship. You work all week, you rest, you worship. He says, now that's, you got that principle embedded in your brain, your mind, your psyche, your it's in your very blood. He says, now do that with your land. Verses 14 through 19. We find some guidance regarding the feasts. At that point in Israel's history, early on here, we find that they were called to keep at least 3 feasts. There would be more added later, 4 more added later. But here they had at least 3 feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 14 through 19 of chapter 23. That's the one that's associated with Passover. Then there's the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering. And all of that was kind of like a thanksgiving. And the ultimate purpose of these feasts, not that we hold these feasts at the certain time that the Jews did then, but you see all these feasts at bottom, at principle, at core, at foundation, they were there, they were set in place to remind the Jews in regular frequency that God was the one who gave them their blessings. They were called to trace back the gifts back up to the giver. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You see, the Apostle Paul understood by, of course, the Spirit's awareness and awakening, that which you find, for example, here in verses 14 through 19 is all about thanksgiving. Even though by Paul's time already, the Jews didn't have to follow this Old Testament calendar. We don't follow the Old Testament Jewish calendar and have all these particular feast days, and we don't go up to Jerusalem 3 or 7 times a year. We don't do that. But yet the principle, you see, the principle remains, doesn't it? That we praise God for what He has given us, the work we have, the families we have, the food on our tables, the bounty that He grants us. We can learn and be affirmed in the doctrines of the gospel through these Old Testament laws. And verses 20 through 24, there's a wonderful promise there that God will angelically protect His people. He will graciously give them ultimate victory. He will keep them. And how does this apply to us? Well, Romans 8 and verse 37. In all these things, Paul writes, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. See, God says, I will be with you and I will give you victory. I will give you victory over your enemies. I will give you victory in the end. You obey me, you walk in my ways, and I will be with you. I will be your God. I will protect you angelically, powerfully, mightily. New Testament, in all these things, in all these ways, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And verse 25, a not very popular verse. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. Paul, he picks up on that, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he's writing about the Lord's Supper and the misuse of the Lord's Supper. And then he says, doesn't he, when there was abuses with the Lord's Supper, he says, for this cause, when they were misusing it, mistreating, he says, many are sickly among you. But God says, I'll take care of you. I'll take sickness away. So does God sometimes punish his people with sickness for disobedience and bless them with the absence of it when they obey him? Sometimes, yes. But you see, it's all summed up in verses 32 through 33. You shall make no covenant with them, that is the world, nor with their gods. You shall not dwell in your land. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. If you serve their gods, that is the world's gods, I will surely be a snare then to you. And so you see, what is God saying as we wrap up this morning? God is saying, don't think, don't talk, don't live, don't worship like the fallen world around you. Don't do it, he says. Just don't do it. And that's why we read from, and we come full circle now, to that which was our scripture reading, Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, he says to the New Testament church, you are the temple of the living gods. You see, in the Old Testament time, they wouldn't dream of putting false idols in God's living temple. And so Paul says, you are the New Testament temple. Don't even dream of imbibing into your being and into yourself false idols of worship. The ungodly world. And then Paul goes on to write, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And then verse 17. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean, and I will receive you. A wonderful promise. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so these are all wonderful promises that God gives to his people. I will dwell in your very heart. I will be among you. I will walk with you. I will be like a father to you, a heavenly father to you. You're going to be my spiritual adopted sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And therefore, then Paul concludes in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, this is the New Testament guidance given to the New Testament church in light of these Old Testament principles. God gave his laws to his people in the Old Testament, and he gives us laws and guidance still today. Why? So that we would flee to Jesus Christ by his grace and through faith, and that we would find our hope and our rest in him alone. And then finding our rest in him alone, he says, now I am a father to you. I will be your God. I will dwell in you, and I will dwell among you. Now live your life, a life of obedience, seeking to serve me all the days of your life. It's so simple in one sense. And it is so incredibly difficult in another, isn't it? Because every one of us struggles with this. Every single one of us. because we've got this old nature, this old man dwelling in our hearts and just reviving himself in our hearts, coupled with the world's influence upon us, coupled with Satan's influence upon us from the outside as well, that constantly wants to guide us away from the truth of God's word. And God says, just have no part of it. And in one sense, it's so simple. We ought to have no part of it. But these forces are so strong, our old nature, the world, and Satan. And that's why Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He just felt torn and ripped apart within his very being. But he doesn't end there, does he? He ends with, "I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord, who gives us the victory through faith in him." That's where we have to find our rest, our hope, our example, and the grace to carry on. I can do all things through faith in Jesus Christ, who gives us strength. May God give all of us strength to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Amen.